speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
In John 6:63, he said, "The Spirit giveth life, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And God so loved the world," John 3:16, "that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And though He were a Son," says Hebrews 5:8 and 9, "yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that will obey Him." So here is obedience to the gospel of Christ, that simplicity of truth that is presented to us in the Bible. Let us study it to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2:15 teaches. We need to also be on guard against those who would lead us astray. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they be of God, for there are many false prophets gone out into the world." So by the word of God, we can prove what is right and we can prove what is wrong. And we are responsible for hearing that word preached and obeying it. And by hearing and obeying it, we may purchase to ourselves all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, 2 Peter 1:3. In 2 Peter 1:5 through 11, He said, "Giving all diligence, let us add unto our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see what's afar off, and hath forgotten that he was once purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall, and thus shall be richly supplied unto you an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Indeed, it's a wonderful thing to think about growing in Christ. Peter spoke of it often in 2 Peter 3:18. He said, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In 1 Peter 2:1-2, he said, "Let us grow as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the Word." So if we think of these things, we realize the importance of growing as Christians. It's a wonderful thing to become a Christian, come out of the world, stand separate from the world, sanctified in Christ Jesus for good work. And of course, we do that by hearing the Word of God, believing it with all of our heart, repenting of our sins, making the good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being buried with our Lord in baptism so that we may come in contact with that blood whereby our sins are washed away. How wonderful to arise to walk in newness of life. Well, here's what Peter is talking about. He said we were once cleansed from our old sins, but now we're to go on under perfection. We are to add these things to our lives. We're to add to our faith virtue, our moral courage. We're to add faith, virtue, and knowledge. We're to add knowledge on a daily basis to our lives. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, or self-control. And we're to add all of these things in order to grow, and that we may not be idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, it is not enough for us to be baptized and then sit down and never grow. Not any more than a child is born into the world and just sits down or lays down and never eats, never grows, never practices, never crawls, never walks, never runs. But you see here, he speaks of the Christian graces, as we sometimes call them, in 2 Peter 1:5-11, and he announces that if such traits are incorporated into our lives, then we will not stumble. Moreover, we will be granted an abundant entrance into that everlasting and eternal kingdom. So as we study along these lines, let's make some observations that will focus upon our results of Christian growth. First, the Christian can never be one of idleness. You know, from Eden onward, God has commanded work with our hands and with our minds, and productivity has been an identifying mark of those who please God. Adam, even prior to his sin, was told to keep the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:15. He was to dress and to keep it. And the Old Testament is filled with warnings against idleness. You know, the book of Proverbs chastises the sluggard in chapter 6 and verse 6, and him who is of slack hand, chapter 10 and verse 4. Idleness is not natural. It is that which is learned, according to 1 Timothy 5:13. And in the early church, such inactivity was to be disciplined, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He said, "Now I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not according to the commandment which I have given unto you." So Christianity is a vocation, a work of sweet labor. And the Lord admonishes, Matthew 21:28, "Go and work today in my vineyard." We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, according to Ephesians 2:10. And these are works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Notice that Paul connects that to being saved by the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8, he said, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he afore prepared that we should walk in them." Well, if he had prepared these works for us, are we not beyond help if we refuse to walk in the works of God? They came to the Lord one time in John 6:28-29 and said, "What must we do? That we may work the works of God." Now, a lot of people don't think there are works that we are to commit today, but there are. And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Well, James admonishes further that faith, divorced from works, is profitless, it is dead, it is demonetic, it is barren, it is imperfect, in James 2 and verse 14 and other verses that are there. Well, I don't want to be profitless in my life. I don't want to be dead while I'm living. I don't want to be barren or of the demons, and I don't want to be imperfect. Well, the child of God, my friends, can be truly happy only when he is vigorously employed in the faithful service of his King. Second of all, fruitfulness is an effect of Christian growth. And you know, there is a twofold thrust to this aspect of maturity. As one commences to pursue the upward way of the narrow way of life, he is, of course, walking in the light of the Spirit's instruction, as such is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. We're taught to walk in the Spirit. That was Paul's admonition of Galatians 5:14. He then subsequently observed that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, in Galatians 5, verse 22-23. Now, those are the fruits that will be observed in our lives when we obey the will of God, walking in the teaching of the Spirit. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus shall make me free from the law of sin and death." So, against the things that are produced by the Spirit's teaching in our life, Paul goes on to say, there is no law against those. You know, the growing child of God will deeply develop in those marvelous traits as he is transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ. And moreover, as one is refreshed by the joys of salvation, he becomes keenly aware, doesn't he, of the fact that he's under the divine debt to see that others know the gospel also. Paul said in Romans 1:14, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and unto the foolish. So as much as is in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome." It's not surprising, therefore, that faithfulness is biblically connected with winning souls. Proverbs 11:30, you know, says, "The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." The principle is clear. A good tree bringeth forth good fruit, just like Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 17. And you know, in the narrative of the vine and the branches in John 15, the Lord affirmed that those in union with him would bear much fruit. And he further warned that barren branches would be severed and destroyed. Indeed, one of the crucial reasons that we are joined to the Lord is that we might bring forth fruit unto God, such as is taught in Romans 7 and verse 4. But now, third of all, spiritual growth will prevent stumbling. That's what 2 Peter 1:10 says. "If you do these things, ye shall never fall." Well, Calvinism asserts that since the Bible teaches that God is able to keep his child from stumbling in Jude 24, if that child were to fall, it would reflect upon the Almighty's ability. My friends, the notion reflects a woeful misunderstanding of Jude 24 and related passages to that. And it makes Jude 24 contradict other clear passages in the Bible, which means that the thought of that is wrong. Certainly the Lord is able to prevent our stumbling by means of the strength inherent within his powerful word. But it is only when we, by individual initiative and the application of God's truth, add these divine things to our lives, called graces in 2 Peter 1, that we are assured of not stumbling. If you do these things, Peter said, ye will never fall. When one fails to develop these qualities, then Peter also says in 2 Peter 1, 9, he's blind, and he cannot see what's afar off, and he's forgotten that he was once purged from his old sins. Therefore, he's bound to stumble, isn't he? But walking within the light of the Holy Scriptures will surely prevent such stumbling. In 1 John 1, 7, he said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, to have the growth of a Christian. Notice how Jude stresses the individual responsibility, though, my friends, in this connection. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, Jude 20 and 21. Well, finally, the faithful servant of the Lord will be granted an abundant entrance into that eternal kingdom. The term kingdom is used in several senses in the Bible. For instance, the reign of God among the Hebrews was called a kingdom in Matthew 21:43, which would be taken from them and given to a more productive nation, that is, the Lord's church, 1 Peter 2:9. Then again, the Lord's church, as its governmental form, is called a kingdom. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Verse 19, he said, I'll give to thee the keys of the kingdom. In Luke 22:29, I shall not partake of the Lord's supper with you until I do it afresh in my Father's kingdom. In Colossians 1:13, the governmental form is emphasized when he said, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And John said he was in the kingdom. Revelation 1:5 and verse 9. Well, in addition, the final state of the faithful is biblically termed a kingdom. And near the end of his final epistle, Paul declares, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:18. Well, of course, in this passage at hand, then, 2 Peter 1:11, saints are promised an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. Now, there must be a clear contrast between the way people in the church and people in the world live. If we would be faithful and enter into this eternal kingdom, then we've got to live the life of Christians here, adding faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love to our lives. That includes Christian modesty. And that spirit of our age is one of excess and extremes, but we're not living in the time or in the way of the world anymore. Freedom from restraints and restrictions are not to be looked for by a Christian. In fact, we are to be restrained by God's Word. We're to be restricted by the truth. And yet we have freedom in Christ. Ye shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall make you free. But we're free from those things of the world that cause us to sin and lose our souls. Well, in contrast to this is the attitude and the conduct, then, of the Christian's life. For a lack of a better term, it might be called Christian modesty, for instance, sometimes. By this is meant the total outlook on life that is restrained and reasonable. Christian modesty involves a sense of decency, which the world does not feel today. It is a feeling of bashfulness over shameful things, which the world has lost even the ability to blush, it looks like. Seriousness about right and wrong is not seen in some of our people today, but it is in Christians. Good judgment, humility, self-control, orderliness, appropriateness, purity of thought and conduct, moderation, and an unassuming quiet spirit. Now, those are Christian traits. Those are traits of those who are separated from the world. The world sees it just the opposite. You know, a number of scriptures have a bearing on this kind of life, the life of growing in Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, these instructions are given to women in connection with their conduct, as in the assembly of the church. Listen closely. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now here are women who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they show it by their good works. You know, Jeremiah complained that the Israelites had lost their sense of shame and embarrassment when they committed abomination, Jeremiah 8 and verse 12. Young women were taught to be sober, discreet, and chaste in their conduct by the older women who taught them, Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. In Psalms 112 and verse 5, it declared that a good man will guide his affairs with discretion. Thus the thoughts, the attitudes, the conduct of a child of God is to be with self-control. It is to be characterized by modesty and discipline, just as Peter teaches us. And Christian modesty can be demonstrated in a number of ways. First of all, modesty in thinking and attitude. You know, I say, through the grace, Paul said, that it was given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. This is Romans 12 and verse 3. In addition to not being proud and arrogant, Christian modesty demands that we not selfishly look just to our own interests, but that we be concerned also with the things of others as well. Philippians 2 and verse 4 so teaches that. So our mind must be allowed to dwell not on the lustful evil thoughts, which produce immodest thoughts and words and actions, but rather on those things that are good and pure and of good report. There's modesty in speech, which the Christian must develop. There's modesty in general conduct, modesty in dress. All of these things the Christian must practice at all times in the presence of others. For indeed, our thoughts are mirrored in our very dress, as well as our words, as well as our actions. And so, my friends, it's interesting here that the term abundant life that is spoken of about heaven is related to the word riches also in the Greek New Testament. The loyal saint, the one who is growing in Christ, will be afforded a rich entrance into the final phase of God's kingdom, that is, heaven itself. We are cautioned, though, that this glorious kingdom will be filled with those who have walked in the will of the Lord, not those who have lived for their own selfish gain or worldly interest. But these, he said, will have entered through many tribulations. Acts 14 and verse 22. Yes, it is true that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the result of growing, my friends, is not only the blessings of life here, never stumbling so long as we continue in His way, but it's also that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know what? When life has come to a close, if we've resolved to stand steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the Master's work, we know that our labor shall not be in vain. And such labor will allow us entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us keep ourselves from that which is wrong. Let us seek to do right. Live in harmony with God's will here. Help all that we can while we dwell here below. And at last enjoy the presence of God Christ in the Holy Spirit and all the redeemed of all of the ages in the beautiful eternal kingdom of God.